in verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon, near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom have you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who loves in the Son, who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And Lord, these are hard truths that we're going to encounter tonight, Lord, as we look out into the world, and the world just desires to occupy your heaven, but yet on their own terms. So, Lord, help us to understand, as you came in both grace and truth, Lord, I ask that you would give us both grace and truth. Lord, as we take this understanding into our hearts, Lord, let it convict us. And, Lord, as our desire is for our family to be saved and our friends to be saved, let us also with boldness, but with grace and truth, communicate these same things to them. Lord, knowing that some, while your creation, are still sons of wrath. Lord, I ask that as much as in our power, that our desire would be to let them know. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. All right. So after these things, after Jesus has spoken to Nicodemus and explained to him about salvation, after Jesus, prior to that, cleaned out the temple and has started attracting a bit of attention. So after these things, we see that, as in most ministries, there's jealousies erupting, that, John's disciples are coming up to John and they're saying, wait a minute, this Jesus, you know, he's getting a whole lot more people than you are. You know, he's starting to really take over your territory. And John comes back and says, you know, a man can receive nothing that is not from above. He has an understanding that all gifts come from the Lord. He has an understanding that his ministry was of the Lord, and that it was not his at all as much as it was simple obedience to God. And so his desire was not to have a ministry or a ministry dispute by any means, and especially not with the one man that he came to be a forerunner for, or not a forerunner, excuse me, but a front man for. So he's like, guys, this is as it should be. And so he says, a man can receive nothing that is not given from above. So he understands that all gifts come from the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians, it tells us, for who makes you to differ from another, and what do you have that you did not receive? If you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? John understands that every gift he could possibly have, everything that he could possibly receive, comes from above. And James goes on to tell us that every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So John just completely understands. that he's there for a purpose, he's there for a reason, and this is not something that he can hold on to. And he goes on to tell them, as it says that there was a dispute among some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification, he goes on to tell them that he is not the bridegroom. He's the best man. The best man in Jewish weddings arranged a whole lot of details of the wedding and then brought the bride to the groom. And the bridegroom would not speak until the bride and the bridegroom had been brought together. And so what John is saying to these Jews is something that rings familiar into their ears. And not only that, because they understood that Israel was the bride of God. And so when Jesus used this language to them, he was speaking to them on, as he often did, in very multiple levels, in ways that they would understand. And so what John is saying, you know, taking a page from Jesus, is, look, man, I've got the bride and I've got the bridegroom. I'm just the best man. I've heard the bridegroom's voice. My job is done. And so he then says that he must increase and I must decrease. I need to be made lessen. I need to be made lower. And then he goes on to say, you know what? My joy is full. Just like the best man's joy would be full when he hears the voice of the bridegroom, knowing that he's done his job. Man, my joy is full. I've done what God has told me to do. So now I'm going to fade away. I'm going to fade off from the scene. I'm going to decrease so Jesus can increase. Because John understood and he received the privilege of his calling. And his calling was only to make straight the path for the Lord. Now, he would in fact decrease very much and very quickly, because almost immediately after this, he's going to be jailed. And eventually, he's going to be beheaded. You know, I mean, I can't think of too many awful ways to end your ministry than to be thrown in jail and then have your head taken from you. But, you know, he could view that as a grisly end, you know, as he's sitting in jail. As a matter of fact, he even questioned, Lord, are you truly the one? I mean, so he begins to get a little bit concerned, you know, but he can view that as a grisly end, you know, that God was just using him. But in fact, John would receive the greatest reward, which is eternity with the Lord, because of his obedience. You know, we look at success as, you know, continually moving forward. You know, even in ministry, we have that mindset that if we're not continually moving forward, getting better, getting better, getting better, getting stronger, getting bigger, then we're successful. But frankly, I read this and I see that it has everything to do with obedience. If the Lord were to build this into a 10,000 person church and then ask me to split, what choice do I have? This is not my pulpit, you know. This is not something that I can grasp onto. This is not my ministry. And frankly, if this place ever got to be 1,000, I would be, you know, I didn't do that, you know. And so I look at this and I see that, you know, at the end, it is the biggest measurement, I think, that the Lord is going to, the biggest measuring stick that the Lord is going to use for us is obedience. Not success, but obedience. And so we look at John and we see this amazing, amazing model of obedience. And then he goes on to echo the same thing that we just read in chapter 3, early on in chapter 3, in Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. says that, you know, regarding what Jesus has seen and heard and testifies of, yet nobody receives it. And it's exactly the same words that Jesus used with Nicodemus. And he said, and John's saying here, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthy and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. And he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. So, again, John is echoing those same things to his audience. And then he goes on to say something that I find fascinating. He says, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure." So he's not just kind of eking it out, you know. We are to pray for our daily bread, you know. That is our measure of bread, and it comes in measure, actually, you know, because we only can only eat so much. But we don't get our daily Holy Spirit as a measure. He gives it to us, and he continues to give it to us. We need to continue to ask, because we leak, because we forget, because we don't exercise what God has given us in the Spirit, so he has to remind us. So we can't, you know, as I just really blessed over the with the youth conference, because I was reminded, which I need to be so desperately, you know, when I wake up in the morning, to just, before I even open my eyes, it's just, Lord, fill me with your Spirit and show me how to serve you. But he doesn't give it to me for that day. He gives it to me without measure. He just pours his Holy Spirit on me. So, and John is testifying to that. Now, he then talks about everlasting life. Again, a discussion, the same discussion that we had in chapter 3, but I want to bring it up again, because I was surprised to find, even amongst our own, the comment that we are all God's children. And that's not true. That is not true. John says here, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him." Paul says it this way in Galatians, "Even so we, when we were infants, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, coming into being out of a woman, having come under the law, that he might redeem those under the law, so we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, also an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, not knowing God, you served as slaves to those by nature being gods." We are children of wrath, it says. We are when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he said that I did not come into the world to condemn the world, because the world is already condemned. So we truly cannot say, and I think that's one of the dangers that we face, especially as we talk to other people about the Lord, and you know, as you see the staggering statistics about what people believe about God and about the Word and about salvation, is that we cannot comfortably say, yes, we are children of God. Nor can we comfortably tell somebody, you are a child of God, if they're not saved. That's not true. And so I want to make sure that we understand that when we become saved, we become his child, we become grafted in, we become adopted sons. And we can call him Abba, Dad. We have that intimate relationship. But until that happens, we're children of wrath. So again, I want to put that out across you, extending, because it's a very, very vital. It's a hard truth. I would hate anybody to use that in a brutal or a condemning fashion, but just as an understanding, you know, that I don't think you understand, you know, as we talk to people, I don't think you understand how sick you are, how close to death you are, you know, the fact that God is going to pour out his wrath upon you, and in understanding that, then would understand the necessity for salvation. During VBS yesterday, I was teaching the older kids, and was talking about salvation, and was thrilled with the privilege of leading most of the class in a prayer of salvation. Surprised, since most of them go to church. You know, these are 10, 11, 12-year-old kids. And at the same time, God really put it upon my heart that I needed to go back and tell those kids again, ask those kids again if they understood what it was that it occurred. Because the last thing I want anybody to do, such as with baptism, you know, is to believe that because I have done this thing, I have salvation. Because truly, it requires that heart change. It requires a true understanding of what it is that you're doing, the decision that you're making, as much as you can possibly understand at that time. And the fruit of that is going to be a changed life. The fruit of that is going to be a desire to pursue God. And so I went back to the kids and I talked to them again, and just to make sure, do you understand what it is that we did here? That you moved, if you were truly saved, if you truly accepted the Lord as your Savior, then you moved from being a child of wrath, condemned, to a child of God. Okay? I don't want to belabor that point too much, but I think it's vital that we understand it as Christians, that there's just so much at stake. And it's very easy. As we get into chapter 4, we're going to see how easy it is to confuse what the Lord truly tells us about salvation. So, and when he talks about everlasting life, he's saying that the wrath of God abides. It doesn't lessen with time. It's not like, you know, in eternity in hell, it's not like it's really, really tough at first, and then eventually, you know, it gets less and less and less, like us. You know, we get angry for a while and then eventually the anger dissipates. The wrath of God does not dissipate. It's there forever. It is there forever. And that's what he's talking about in verse 36, that he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides, lives with him forever. At the same time, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Not just the existence of life, not just the fact that we live and breathe, but actually has the essence of life, has what life was meant to be when we were created. And so whenever we have Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have that essence, we have that in our hearts. And not just the future, but now. This is not, salvation is not, is not only for eternity, and we can't live a victorious Christian life if we understand that we're saved for eternity only, because we're saved from sin, but we're also saved for something here. And so as John is talking about here, it says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, meaning the essence, the very essence of life that John was talking about at the beginning of the gospel. The same life that created the universe lives in our hearts. That's amazing. That's fascinating. You know, and those are the kinds of things that we need to contemplate daily. That the Lord, the essence of life, the entire creation of everything that I can see and everything that I know exists beyond what I can see, lives in my heart. Because you, Jesus, abide in my heart as I've accepted you. If that doesn't throw us to our knees, man, I don't know what will. I don't know what will. As we sit and contemplate the amazing goodness of God. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." It says here that Jesus wanted to go, he left Judea, which is the southern part of Israel, and wanted to go to Galilee. A little bit of history. During the time of the kings, almost immediately after Solomon, Israel was divided into Judah, or the southern kingdom, and Israel, or the northern kingdom. And the Assyrians were a conquering army. They kept coming in and conquering the northern part, you know, because Israel was just wicked. I mean, every king that they had was completely wicked. Judah had some really good kings, and then she had some really lousy kings. Okay, and Judah, by the way, is where Jerusalem is. So the kingdom was divided at the time of Solomon, and to a degree it was still divided even during Jesus' day, though it was all considered Israel. And the Assyrians kept coming in to Israel, and they would conquer them. And believing in local gods, they wouldn't know about this God of Israel. They couldn't figure him out, and so they would bring priests into this to try and figure out who this local God was and what he was about. And during this process, there began to be a real synchronization of the Assyrian and the Jewish religions in the northern kingdom. So it really became what somebody once called a mongrel faith. You know, it was just a mix. It was just a syncing up of the two faiths. And it truly was not the faith that the Lord had put in the hearts of the Hebrews. So, if you were a good Jew, then in order to get from Judah to Galilee, which was still considered part of Judah, or still had, you know, it was still Jewish, you had to go through Samaria. So if you were a good Jew, then you would, instead of going through Samaria, you would cross the Jordan, go up the east side of the Jordan until you got to Galilee, and then you would cross back over the Jordan, because there's no way that you'd be caught going to Samaria. So what Jesus says is, or what John says about Jesus is, that he needed to go through Samaria. Well, it's a pretty well-worn route to get around it, so he didn't need to go through Samaria unless it was the Holy Spirit that was telling him that he needed to go. So he goes through Samaria, and he encounters this woman at the well. And it's important to understand that as he goes to this well, there are the water was drawn in these great big earthen pots, and it was drawn typically the first part of the day, you know, in the where it was still relatively cool. You had your water for the day for drinking and for washing and cooking and whatever. And so it became a social gathering, you know, as the women came to the well, and they would gather and they would chat. Well, it says here that this woman came at about the sixth hour, which means it was around noon. So you have these Samaritans, these outcasts, and this was an outcast amongst outcasts. She couldn't even show up at the beginning of the day because everybody considered her so horrible, so blatant in her sin that she couldn't even come. And so she was there at noon instead of at the beginning of the day. So this was the reason why Jesus had to go through Samaria. It was for no other reason than this. And something that's interesting to note is that it says that when he came to the well, he was wearied, you know, from his journey, which is a reminder to us that he was fully human, but he was still reliant upon the Holy Spirit. He had a word of knowledge regarding this woman. The Lord, you know, Jesus always said, I never do but that what my Father tells me to do. And what I see him do, I do. And so the Holy Spirit gives him this word of knowledge about this woman. He says, this is where I want you to go. And so he says, I have to go through Samaria. And that's what, and that's the reason why. So, again, it's important to understand as I see Jesus being wearied from this, reminding me that he was fully human, reliant upon the Holy Spirit. I too have that same power. He's given us that same power through his Holy Spirit to receive those words of knowledge, to receive that understanding about somebody. You know, not so we can go tell somebody else, but we can minister to that person. Now, the Lord has blessed me on occasion with those words of knowledge. I know. I've seen that gift. It's an amazing gift. He doesn't give it to me often, but he's given it to me enough to know that he still does it. One time, it was just to comfort my wife. I knew something that I knew was going to upset her, and so I was able to minister to her before she encountered the situation. And I just thank the Lord for that. And I would encourage you to see, you know, to recognize if the Lord has given you that gift. It's just something that you know about somebody. There's no other reason why you have to know about them. I mean, no other reason at all that you would have to know this other than God wants you to minister to them. Because it's the only reason for it. So, Jesus receives this word of knowledge. And then he asks something of her. You know, give me a drink in order to engage her. And she says, her response is, wait a minute, how is it you being a Jew ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? First of all, you're a Jew. You're not even supposed to be talking to me, a Samaritan. And secondly, being a male, why would you be talking to a woman? I mean, observant, very observant Jews wouldn't even talk to their daughters in public. And yet you're talking to me in the openness of, town square. And you being a Jew. Well, how did she know he was a Jew? By the way he dressed. Very obvious that this was a Jewish man. And he's making a spectacle of himself, walking through Samaria, talking to a Samaritan woman. And so she calls him on that. And, this social stigma. And so Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it was who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you go to get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. So he says, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew the salvation that was staring you right in the face, you would be asking me for this living water. But you don't really know. And that living water is that same living that describes life that we were just talking about. That same life essence. And the word was used to describe bubbling water. In Israel, as you might think, there's a lot of desert there. A whole lot of desert there. So whenever you found water, it was a big deal. Whenever you could tap a well, it was a big, big deal. And the only thing that you could hope was that it was a spring-fed well. Otherwise, it would dry up or it would, become stagnant. So whenever they would find living water or bubbling water, running water, it was a huge deal to them. And so he's saying, I'm going to give you that living water, but the word that he uses for living, again, describes the essence of life. I'm going to give you something that is so much more than just the liquid that we're talking about. And So, they begin to move away from the Jew-Samaritan, the man-woman issue, And then he starts, you know, pressing further with the truth. And, you know, he's ignoring her protests about religion when she says, you know, what is it? Are you greater than our father Jacob? You know, she's trying to get him into a Baptist Protestant stand, you know, Baptist or, you know, Presbyterian stand, or, you know, Calvinism, Arminianism, or whatever the argument it is. You know, she's trying to engage in a religious conversation, and he's saying, I'm not going to have any of this. I'm not going to have any of this at all. He's pressing into the truth. He's trying to get to the need that she has, which is salvation. And so what's interesting is the word that she uses for well means pit. And she says, man, I've been drawing from this pit. But when he says, the water I shall give him will become in him, if you've got a King James, it says a well of water springing up. If you have New King James, it says, it's a little closer to the truth, fountain, bubbling water, living water, just a fountain coming up. And, you know, she's been basically been telling him, you know, I've been drinking from the dregs of life. And so she says, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. I'm tired of coming up here by myself. I'm tired of the shame of having to come up here when everybody's gone. I've been drinking from this pit for my entire life, and I don't want it anymore. And she's not irreligious. Obviously, she knows a bit of her own religious background, the fact that this is Jacob's well, you know, and that our fathers had, you know, taught us that Abraham had sacrificed on Mount Gerizim, you know, and Moses declared Mount Gerizim the Mount of Blessing, you know, as the children were going in the Promised Land. What we're doing here is right, you know. So she's not irreligious, she's just not correct. But she's also beyond being disillusioned. I mean, she's past the point of, you know, that time when we're lying to ourselves that things are okay. And so she's willing to be really honest with him. And she says, you know what, I'm beyond being disillusioned. And Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. So, you know, I mean, think about it. Nobody grows up and says, you know, I want to have five broken marriages and then live in sin. You know, she's beyond all that. She recognizes that where she is not where she's supposed to be. And she has no clue how to fix it. She's just, I'm done. So this man comes along and offers her living water. He says, buddy, if you can do that, you know, if you can give me something that, you know, where I will never thirst again, because I've been thirsting all my life. I've been drinking from the fountain of trying to be pleased by men. I've been drinking from this water, this well, this pit that just doesn't satisfy. And you're telling me you can give me something where I never have to drink from that again, and I never have to come here and face the shame again. So even though we can look at this and say, well, you know, I think that there's plenty of things, if we were able to go back into her life and say, well, I can see where the mistakes that you've made, the attitudes that you've had, the lack of a true devotion in her life, you know, could be very indicative of why she was where she was. Did she deserve to be here? Possibly so. Possibly so. You know, we all make those decisions that get us into very, very foolish situations. But But even though we can all look back on our own life and see that there are, you know, I look at my own life and say, man, you know, how could I have gotten to this place? When I was a kid, there were two things that I wanted to be in life: a pro football player and a senator. How did I get here? You know? Because I made decisions that took me farther and farther away from those dreams. You know, obviously, I probably was not intended ever to be a pro football player. But I don't, you know, what kid doesn't dream of that? But there were things certainly that could have been within my reach. And I made those decisions to get me in a completely different place than where I wanted to be. And I look at this, though, and I see that Jesus, regardless of where she is, genuinely cares for this woman and wants her to have eternal life and wants her to have life abundantly. And again, not, I'm going to save you, dump you, when you die, you're good for eternity. But I'm going to save you, I'm going to give you a fountain of living water so you'll never thirst again. And so, Jesus genuinely cares for this woman. That is why he had to go through Samaria, was for this particular woman. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." So, you know, Jesus is now bringing her to conviction when he tells her, you know, when he says, "Go tell your husband to come here," you know, he's given her this promise. You know, he's given her this understanding that he has something to give. But now he's bringing her to a sense of conviction. Again, back to what I was talking about earlier, when those kids are raising their hands saying, "Yeah, I want to be saved." There's got to be an understanding of conviction. As we talk to somebody, "Yeah, I want to be saved." Well, do you understand? To bring them to that point where there's a belief that they truly are sinners, that they truly do need the salvation of Jesus Christ? Or is it just an emotional response? And so Jesus draws her to this conviction. She has to deal with her sin condition. You know, we're often more interested in winning the argument than we are in winning the person. Jesus says, "No, I'm not interested in winning an argument here. I want you in my kingdom." You know, and you know, a lot of times, and I'm guilty of it, I'm much too interested in pushing people to that decision instead of leading them, you know, bringing that to that point of conviction. And so it becomes cheap grace. It becomes a cheap salvation that is worth nothing. And so we have to be careful. We all have to be very careful to understand, look, man, you're in a wretched condition and you need a Savior. And if they don't understand that they're in that wretched condition, they don't need the understanding for the Savior. Do you remember the brass pole when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus? Or the brass snake on the pole? You know, that the snakes were biting the people, and what they had to do was to come out of the tent and they had to look at this brass judgment, snake sin. They had to see sin being judged in order to be healed. And just as that bronze snake was lifted up, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You have to look upon sin being judged in order to be saved. Well, if I don't think that I'm sinful, why do I care? Why do I care? And that's part of this living water as well, as we continue to recognize, as we go back to the cross, as we recognize again that is sin being judged. That's my sin being judged. Then that water comes out. We recognize the thirst that we've been having has been quenched, and it was quenched by His blood. So, Jesus pushes, and so she changes the subject back to religion. Have you ever had that where you're talking to somebody about Jesus and they start talking about church? You know, where they start talking about praying. You talk about Jesus, and they talk about the church festival, you know, something religious. This is what she's doing. She, you're getting too close. You're getting way too close. You're starting to get to the heart of the matter, and I don't like it, and it's uncomfortable. So I'm just going to change the subject on you. And so she says, you know, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. You know, I'm still a good person, you know. I still go to church. Well, that's great. You can sit in that pew and be unsaved for the rest of your life. Or you can sit in that chair and never go to church and be unsaved for the rest of your life. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Jesus says, you know, you don't know. You don't know. You know, like all synthetic faiths, you know, they worship what they do not know. I have a great desire, and I have seen the need in our own fellowship and in the body of Christ in general for us to begin to understand doctrine. And as I see statements like this, where he says, you worship, where Jesus says, you worship what you do not know, we know what we worship, for salvation of the Jews, it just encourages me even more the need to understand what it is that we believe, that we don't have a mongrel faith, that we question these things, that we dig into the Word, and that we understand what it is that God is saying. Because we can incorporate so many other things, whether, you know, it be psychology, or you know, your great great grandmother's long spun advice, you know, whatever the case may be. We inculcate all these things into our faith, and we call that Christianity. And so we need to question all things. I was watching an old television series the other day, and they said, well, like the good book says, God helps those who help themselves. Show me where that's in the Bible. Show me. You know, and that's a minor example. That's a very minor example. Some of the greater concerns are when we inculcate the psychology of the day and the thoughts of the day and the advice of the day into the Word of God, and we call that our faith. And that's just so wrong. That is so wrong. And so we can, too, be convicted of what Jesus says here when he says, well, you worship what you do not know. Until we can come to an understanding that we have to pursue the Lord, and we have to pursue Him and know Him in a way that lines up with Scripture. You know, allow the Holy Spirit to teach us these things. You know, so he says, you know, worship's not relegated to a place. And there's going to be a time, and now is, basically, is what he's saying, that you're neither going to worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem when you worship the Father. You know, it's not going to be relegated to a place. But he also says, remember, you know, Israel is a bridegroom of God, you know, and so salvation truly is of the Jews. And Jesus was a Jewish carpenter, you know. Salvation is of the Jews. And so it's not going to be of Samaria. It's not going to be of America. It's not going to be of any place but Israel. It's going to be of the Jews. And when Jesus comes back, he's not going to set up his kingdom in Erlanger, Kentucky. He's not even going to set up his kingdom in Cincinnati. He's not going to set up his kingdom in New York City. He's going to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. Salvation is of the Jews.
We're just grafted in. We're here only because of the grace of God. You know? We participate in the life of Christ only by His grace. Salvation is in the Jews. And that's what Jesus is telling this woman. And then He says, but the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. And, you know, what that means is that, you know, we're worshiping Him in spiritual realities, understanding the Spirit of God, the things of the Spirit of God. We're understanding also the whole counsel, the doctrine of God, the teaching of the Lord, you know, and we make it a heart issue. Because, frankly, the heart dictates the intellect. The heart dictates the intellect. Intellect, what we want to have happen is what we believe in our mind. We deceive ourselves so much. And so we have to have spiritual reality, spirit and truth, and we have to have the whole counsel of God. You know, our mind sees so much clearly when our heart is towards God. And, you know, it's not like you check your brains at the door when you become a Christian. It's not like, you know, you just take it out, no matter what the Eastern liberals and Hollywood thinks of Christians. You don't unscrew your brain and put it aside when you become a Christian. What happens is that your heart, which is truly the center of life, begins to dictate the intellect in a spiritual way. Because frankly, it's already dictating the intellect. If we believe that science is all there is, then that is the way we think. If we believe that the Lord is all there is, then that is the way we think. The heart dictates the intellect. And so Jesus is saying, man, you know, you've got to worship both in spirit and in truth. Spiritual realities, a whole counsel of God. We have to understand both. If the only thing that we do is get into the Word of God without understanding those spiritual truths, then it becomes dry and it becomes unproductive and we become moralistic and we become legalistic. If the only thing that we do is concentrate on the spiritual realities without checking them against the Word of God, then we just start bouncing off the wall. We have no sense of what true spiritual worship is at that point. So again, it doesn't mean checking our brains at the door, but it means using our intellect in the spiritual and not in the natural. Verse 27. And at this point, His disciples came, and they marveled that He talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out to the city and came to Him. In the meantime, His disciples urged Him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." So just this one simple thing. Jesus is given this, you know, given this word of knowledge to go into Samaria and to talk to this woman. And in doing just this one thing, creates one of the greatest evangelists. You know, she goes ripping in and telling the whole world, you know, there's somebody who knows me. I mean, knows everything about me. And yet He still accepts me. His desire is still to care for me. You know, if somebody came running to you with that message, I know that I'm a total moron. I know I'm a total, you know, screw up. And this guy came and told me how much of a screw up I am, and then told me how much he loved me. You know, when you go, well, I've got to meet that guy. So she goes rushing into town, and she's telling everybody that she can possibly grab, you know, that this man knows the extent of my sin and still loves me. And when we truly recognize the extent of our sin that is forgiven, it's worth shouting out. It really is. And we have to, again, go constantly back to that. You know, I really appreciated when we were singing worship tonight that, you know, to replace that lamp of my first love that burned with holy fear, you know, because it was a... Because my first love was recognizing how wretched I was and what God had saved me out of. Truly, what God had saved me out of. And I couldn't tell enough people how good Jesus was to me. And it was because I recognized, and the further I get away from that, the more I seem to think that I've got a handle on it. And then the Lord quickly reminds me of what He had to pull me out of, and what He continues to pull me out of, and what He continues to keep me away from. And so again, I remember how much of a sinner I am, and how much He has forgiven me, and to whom much is given, much is required. And so if I truly, truly believe that He washed away all my sins, He's going to require me to tell others. And this is, you know, he knows this is what this woman's going to do. He's perfectly, you know, right there, you know. And I'm thinking about this on the way home tonight, and I'm driving down the street, and I'm rushing home because I've got to finish up my message. And there's three women and four kids piling out of this car dead on the side of the road. And I'm busting through, and the Lord would not let me go. He just absolutely would not let me go. Even to the extent where I turned down the wrong way and had to turn around to come back and see them again. That's how much He wanted me to stop. And all the time I'm listening, you know, I'm thinking about what I'm going to say tonight and thinking about what I'm going to share with you guys. And the guy is saying, and the Lord is saying to me, the woman at the well. Oh yeah. I guess I got to live this stuff as much as I have to teach it, don't I? So I had to go through Buttermilk Pike, you know, whatever the case may be. And you know what? We just never know. Frankly, we just never know what that one thing is going to do. And Jesus is going to talk about that here in a minute. You know, He says, but He said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Excuse me, let me back up a second. Yeah. But He said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought Him anything to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. So the Lord is eating the food of obedience. And that's what He's saying, man, I've got food you don't even understand about. I'm sitting here just soaking in the will of God. You know, because so I don't need at this point any physical satisfaction whatsoever, because my desire is the Word of God. My food is the Word of God. And it's so fulfilling to eat of the will of God and be in total obedience. And so Jesus is trying to impart that to, you know, to His disciples and to us. And so he also teaches at this point the disciples the need for urgency and humility. You know, He says there's an urgency because God has caused to bring to maturity this wheat. He says it's white. It's ready to go. And I'm going to send you out into the harvest, man. But it's up to you to make sure that you harvest it. And we often get to see the benefit, you know, of seeing somebody else come to salvation, you know, who's been ministered to another. We just have the privilege of bringing them to that final point of understanding, that final point of salvation, you know. But, you know, we don't know what our own faithfulness brings as we minister to somebody else about the gospel, especially as we minister to them through grace and truth. You know, we don't really know what kind of impact that's going to have until the final days, until that person takes that final breath. And we don't even know, you know, that could be somebody that we'll never see again. Carl, I know that you were a product of somebody's obedience. They simply came up to you on the street and talked to him about Jesus. That guy will never know until he gets to heaven what he has caused to set into motion simply by obedience. nor do we, by simply sowing or simply reaping that which is sown. So I just want to encourage you guys to continue on. Even if you don't see the fruit, continue on. Keep sowing into people's lives. Keep talking to that one person about salvation. You know, that may be the one person, that you may be the one that is finally going to bring that person into an understanding after 10 years of somebody talking in their ear. You know? So I encourage you guys to keep on. And it says that we will know in heaven the wages, and we're going to rejoice together. Both the sower and the reaper are going to rejoice together. We're going to be paid, basically. You know, we're going to receive our eternal reward. And then to finish up. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we yourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." So these outcasts, these Samaritans, were saved because one woman wanted to spread the good news. She understood, man. She believed what Jesus had told her, and she wanted to go tell everybody else. And so all these Samaritans were saved because she was willing to do that. You know, a lot of times we'll often excuse ourselves because we don't know what to say. We're not that well versed in the Bible. We can't quite get it right, you know. Well, she didn't go quoting Scripture. All she did was tell him what Jesus did. This man knew me. He knew my sins. And his desire was to forgive them. His desire was to bring me salvation. We don't have to. I encourage you, like I said before, my heart's desire is to make sure that we are all doctrinally sound and to make sure that we all understand and we all receive the whole counsel of God. And sometimes it disturbs me when I talk to some folks and understand, no, that's not quite right. You know, I mean, basic foundational stuff, not just questions, but basic foundational stuff. And so my heart has really just been burdened to make sure that doctrine gets put out. But at the same time, that we don't need to be Bible experts where we just, you know, rip off the Scripture, man. And we just know that if I beat you to death with 15 Scriptures and I quote them correctly, that you're going to come to salvation. All she did was say, "Man, this guy knew everything about me, and he still loved me." How simple is that? All I can tell you is that I was a sinner. All I can tell you was that I was an absolute wretch. And Jesus Christ came into my heart and changed my life. Tell him what you know. You know? Just tell him what you know. And they make the point here, it's not because of what you said. It's because you brought our attention to him, but we heard it for ourselves. If you have friends and family members tonight that you're burdening over, that your desire is that they would become saved, man, tell them what you know. And let them come to salvation, not because of what you said, but because they finally heard him. Amen?